John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I thought I would do a bit of a Eucharisto sermon this morning. We're going to be seeking to weave together several different strands from the Scriptures, looking at Christ bringing in this new covenant with his first miracle at Cana, and comparing it vis-a-vis the old covenant, and using the idea of wine that we find in this particular passage. So in John chapter 2, on the third day, and here John is giving the record of the week that's transpired that we begin to engage in chapter 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of the wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Or more like, "They have no wine?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And by the way, we should say that for John, the word hour becomes a literary technique that can be traced all the way through the gospel. So if you read John's gospel, you want to take a yellow or a green pencil, and every time you say the hour, you color it in, you see a pattern. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." Now, pause here briefly just to give a brief idea. The Jewish mindset was that when water was in these stone pots, they could be used for purification. So if you had become impure by touching something or getting close to something, you could take two cups and you could wash your hands and you'd be pure. So that was the idea of these stone jars sitting around. Right? They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And now, Father, we ask for the unction of thy Holy Spirit upon the speaking of your servant and upon the hearing of your saints. Grant us grace to grow together in the grace and knowledge and wisdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the understanding and of this passage and the exaltation in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we come to this passage, we understand that the idea that this was the beginning of the signs is an important idea, and also this being the first miracle of his ministry is also an important idea, because Jesus is coming as himself, the new and better covenant between God and man. And he's coming, and when he comes, he's bringing this new covenant, and that's actually a great deal of what this passage is really about here. He's bringing this new covenant, he's putting it, and he's introducing it via a miracle in the context of a wedding celebration and feast. We're going to draw out some of the import of that. But in order to appreciate what's going on here with Jesus' introduction of this new and better covenant, we have to understand the backdrop against which this happens. And that backdrop, of course, is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, which was a minister that was front-loaded with condemnation. We learn that from the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3, where it said, "But if the ministry of death," and there Paul is talking about the Old Covenant, "but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." And here what we're seeing is the ministry of glory being unfurled in this miraculous sign at Cana. The old covenant is referred to as a covenant of condemnation, a ministry of condemnation. It was characterized by law. Yes, there was grace there to be sure, but it was front-loaded, we might say, with this idea of condemnation. Christ now comes down and he brings a ministry of righteousness. And just as condemnation leads to death, so this ministry of righteousness that Christ brings and introduces here in Cana is a ministry of life. And life was often associated with this idea of celebration and of wine and festivity here in the ancient world, even as it is yet today. Jesus comes now here in John as the new covenant. He is the new covenant himself. And as St. Paul speaks of this new covenant that Jesus himself is, instead of bringing a covenant that is front-loaded with death, he brings a covenant that is front-loaded with life. So Jesus' first sign in Cana of Galilee shows the different emphasis between these two covenants. Whereas Moses, being one of the premier representatives of the old covenant that brought condemnation, did exhibit the character of the covenant with the first plague that found the source of life, that is water, in Egypt being turned to blood, Jesus, as head of the new covenant, the new and better covenant, counters the sign of the covenant of condemnation, which was water to blood, with water to wine. You see what I'm saying here? Here you had this Mosaic covenant. It's the ministry of condemnation. One sign of that was that one of the chief representatives turning the life-giving Nile into blood, thus showing and demonstrating, again, a ministry of condemnation. Here yet comes Christ as the new covenant himself. He likewise has an encounter with water, but instead of turning it to blood, he turns it to wine. Thus communicating, as we'll see as we move on, the idea of life and of joy and of repentance, of community, of stability. All of this is what's being represented in this first miracle at Cana. Isaiah then 25, in the context of the passage that's going on here, the context of the Jewish mindset in the old covenant that is now witnessing the new covenant, would have been on everybody's mind at this wedding. Isaiah 25 would have been before them in their celebration, because every marriage feast was a mini representation of what they all anticipated at a future time. And Isaiah 25 reads of that in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged, guess what? Wine. Clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Yahweh will wipe away all tears. He will remove all insults and mockery against his land and people. Yahweh has spoken. And so here, Jesus comes himself as that feast that is talked about here in Isaiah 25. And he descends upon this humble wedding feast in Cana as himself, the greater feast that is bespoken of here in Isaiah chapter 25. And keep in mind, once again, I emphasize that when the feast of weddings were celebrated in the ancient world, these passages would have been running through their head. They would have thought, yes, this is a great feast, but it's only a taste of what? That which is to come. The feast that we're looking forward to. We're already butting up against the idea of wine here, so let's talk about that a bit. In the scripture, wine is a symbol of joy and of celebration. So if there was any unwritten rule of hospitality at the top of a wedding list, that piece of counsel would be, don't run out of wine. All right? Wine was at the center of these feasts. Every wedding feast was a foretaste of the messianic banquet in which wine was a featured part of the epic meal. And remember, Christ says to his disciples, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until when? Until the Father's kingdom. And so I do anticipate a time when we once again will be quaffing wine of the very best sort in our renewed and glorified bodies. Wine was then a featured part of the epic meal. This helps us to see the fittingness then of Jesus' first miracle. The surface level meaning here in John 2 is that because of Jesus' miracle, there's plenty of joy to go around, and that's true enough. But below the surface meaning is that the richness of the new covenant has arrived. Christ is the messianic banquet himself. In light of this, it's proper that Jesus was accused by his enemies in Luke chapter 7 of being a what? You remember? A wine bibber. Of course he wasn't a drunkard, but he had no problem with drinking of the fruit of the vine. He was the newness. And the newness had come in with the newness and the ministry of righteousness and the ministry of life come the idea of wine in abundance. So again, they've run out of wine here. And they run out of wine means that it's practically not a feast. So when Mary told Jesus the host ran out of wine, it was no small matter. She might have come to Jesus with a real sense of urgency. Can you believe it? They ran out of wine. It was no small matter. It meant that the host, usually the groom's father, hadn't planned well. The fact that Jesus and Mary there may indicate that the married couple were somehow kin and family to Jesus. This was a major social blunder in running out of wine. Jesus provides that better and superior wine. And if we can go back now and go back to the Mosaic Covenant, when he provides that better wine, he's revealed as a better Moses. Moses only turned water to blood. Jesus turned water to wine. The old covenant was water to blood. The new covenant is water to wine. He himself reveals a superior glory to the glory that was characteristic of the old covenant. This covenant, the covenant that you and I are partakers of, is characterized by joy unspeakable, or at least it ought to be. The first miracle thus is revelational. It's revelational to tell us that Jesus is not just another prophet of the old covenant. Remember, Jesus went at some labors to talk about that. When he talked about John the Baptist, he said he was the greatest. You remember that? He was the greatest prophet of the old covenant. But now the reality has come, incarnated. That is the covenant itself incarnated in Jesus Christ. And it's a different covenant. It's a covenant of righteousness, and it's a covenant of life. It's a covenant of joy and festivity, of merriment, of laughter, of belongingness, of community. The old covenant here then in John 2 is giving way to the new covenant, just as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, that is John the Baptist, gives way to Jesus. Jesus brings a covenant of greater glory, which yet still has continuity with that old covenant. So this first miracle in the ministry of Jesus screams that the old covenant is being transformed, or if you're a Calvin and Hobbes fan, transmogrified. It's being changed into something you could never have expected. And this is the covenant that you and I have been brought into. We are partakers of this more glorious covenant that's characterized by joy and laughter. It's why our catechizers, when they talk about the Lord's Day, can talk about it being a what? I love the phraseology. A festive day of rest. It's perfect for the new and better covenant. Already, I trust that you're feeling the impact of this. This is what I've been drawn up into. This is what I've been rooted and grounded in. This is characteristic of me, and so I, by nature, should be a person who is characterized as having these banquet-type qualities. Having been brought into this covenant, our celebrations, such as What follows our service should be characterized by joy. Perhaps we should be a little bit more consistent and put a bottle of wine on every table. Amen. Amen. That's funny when you get an amen there. Second, we want to say here, whereas Moses' old covenant sign of the water of the Nile going from water to blood, being to the end of leading God's people out of the bondage of Egypt, Jesus' new covenant sign of water to wine was to the end of leading God's people into the kingdom. Another way to say this is Moses' sign was to harden Pharaoh's heart. Again, that's consistent with the ministry of condemnation. Jesus' sign, though, is to soften the hearts of his people. We know that from the passage here in verse 12. After this miracle, it says at the end, tail end of that passage, and his disciples did what? Believed. They believed in him. They saw what happened, and though they probably didn't get to the bottom of it, because like us, they were slow of heart, they began to get an inkling of what was going on in this ministry of Jesus Christ. Next, we say the comment by the master of the bridegroom at the end of the Cana record about the quality of the wine is a double entendre. You know what a double entendre is, right? It's something you say that has two meanings to it. The obvious meaning, of course, is quite literal. It is the best wine. You save the best for the last. That's the top level meaning. But the underlying meaning is covenantal in its impact. In redemptive history, the new and better covenant is the good wine that's kept what? Till the end. God has saved the best wine for the end, for us. We go on to note that the marriage setting serves likewise as a fitting motif, because throughout covenantal history, God is a groom to his bride people. And so it's befitting that this first miracle of Jesus, the sign miracle, is done in the context of a wedding. The sign of Cana thus indicates that the high point of that marriage motif in Scripture. God in Christ has brought the new and better covenant, and with that new and better covenant, the marriage between God and his people is at its fullest expression. So that marriage feast in Cana and the miracle attendant in this new covenant first bloom is seen. The joy, the laughter, the covenantal community, the sense of belonging, the sense of safety in such a setting, it's an all real life picture of the new and better covenant. So that for those who had eyes to see at Cana in Galilee, when they were looking at that festivity, when they were considering the wine that Jesus had miraculously created, what they were looking at was what the new covenant is supposed to be. It's to my shame that it's not more often, doesn't more often look like that. We get so weighed down with the cares and concerns, we forget this feasting and festivity part of life that should be characteristic of all those who are rooted and grounded in Christ. We above all people, and you know this, we above all people have reason to rejoice evermore. And again, I say rejoice. As we continue, we say this beginning of signs, as John puts it, is in keeping. And by the way, this idea of signs is another theme that you find in the book of John. He goes out of his way to talk about the various signs. You could take a different color pencil and start coloring in where he talks about the different signs. But this beginning of signs is in keeping with Jesus coming as one eating and drinking compared to John the Baptist, who did not come eating or drinking. As we said earlier, John belonged to the old covenant. Jesus belongs to the new covenant. Though it sounds rude to our ears, we would say next, Jesus' address to his mother is not curt when he says to her, "Woman." But it's an address that reveals his respect for his mother. Some see this as, again, a rudeness or even an implicit rebuke, a put down. I would contend that this is a misunderstanding. In this culture, the phrase was a combination of a term of endearment with a title of respect. Consider that throughout John's gospel, we hear Jesus using this term repeatedly. So yeah, a third colored pencil finds you coloring in every time he addresses a woman with the phrase woman. He does so in chapter 4 when he deals with the woman at the well. He speaks to her and he says to her, woman. The same thing with the adulteress in chapter 8, verse 10. The same thing with Mary Magdalene in chapter 20, verse 15. And one last time, I think you know where if you thought about it. That's right, at the cross. Exactly right, in chapter 19. And so we would insist that there's nothing degrading or demeaning when Jesus addresses a woman as woman. The appellation woman would not be offensive at all in any way. It would not put Mary off balance or embarrass her in front of the servants. It was just a norm of address. When Jesus talks about the fact that this is not my hour, that was true enough, but in humility to his mother, showing a fifth commandment mindset, honor thy mother and father, he engages and gives the first sign. As we said, the fact that there are problems here and Mary feels responsible for it perhaps suggests that this wedding was kin. Again, if that's so, if it was the case that this was happening in the context of kinship, it would be fitting that this first sign would be done among his kinsmen people, serving as a kind of endumbration of what his bringing of the new and better covenant meant for his spiritual kinsmen people. That is, just to say, as he was the reason for providing the merriment and providing the wine to his physical kinsmen, so his spiritual kinsmen, he is the reason for, he continues to be the reason for providing the joy, the merriment, the laughter. And so I'm saying there's a bit of a parallel that's going on there. And of course we would ask, why shouldn't Mary turn to Jesus in such a, well, for her it may well have been a perilous time, a saving face, so to speak. Why shouldn't she turn to her son? I mean, you think about all the times that this woman had witnessed the miraculous. The angel visitations, the gifts of royalty from the wise men, Anna and Simeon, and hearing about the record with her cousin Elizabeth, the shepherds. Certainly her mindset must have been, well, if anybody can take care of this lack of wine, it's my son. And so Jesus, honoring his mother, turns to the issue at hand. And so she turns to Jesus in a time of need, and why wouldn't he use this opportunity to provide a miracle key in the continuing history of redemption? Next, we would say that the superiority of the new and better covenant is testified to in this miracle by the arresting extravagance put on display here at this wedding. Jesus is screaming that the new and better covenant is extravagantly superior to the old and worse covenant. That's what one thing this passage is teaching. How do I know that? The copious amounts of wine. There was so much wine, they could have washed their dishes afterwards in the wine. Six pots filled the wine with wine. Every one of those pots contained 120 to 180 gallons of water. The amount is equivalent to, by today's standards, to 600 to 900 bottles of wine. I've been here 27 years as the minister. I doubt if we've used 100 bottles of wine for all of our communion services combined. 600 to 900 bottles of wine. The point is being made that God's grace in this new covenant is extravagant. Providing this much wine went far beyond more than enough. The amount of the wine after this miracle was hilarious. One of our poets have said, and I think it's a beautiful turn of phrase, that the water saw Jesus' face and it blushed, turning to wine. I think that's beautiful. But don't miss the abundance. It speaks of the abundance of grace that there is for us as sinners in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that God's grace cannot be tapped out. It reminds us of the fullness, again, of the joy, of the sense of belonging. That's what this miracle is screaming in this water being turned to wine. And of course, keep in mind it wasn't just the kind of wine you get drunk on, the Boone's Farm variety. It was top shelf. It was the wine that the snobs drink. It was the best stuff. Every man at the beginning sets up the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, and they don't know any better, could be what's implied there, then the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. And for those with ears to hear, this is the pronouncement that with Christ, the better covenant is arrived in him. The previous unfulfilled covenant was the inferior wine, good so far as it goes, but not to be compared to the best grapes of the vineyard. So God in Christ testifies to the abundance and the equality of his grace in this first miracle. There was an insane amount of wine. In the same way, in this new covenant, God is a God of largesse when it comes to grace. God's grace is to us 900 bottles of the best wine in the wine cellar. I'm not even sure somebody could drink that much wine in a lifetime. Maybe they could. It's never ending. That is God's grace. It surpasses all forms of measurement. God does not just give us little sippy cups. A beef I have with the way that we do communion. He gives us an abundant and endless supply. He gives us wine by the barrel. He has an endless supply of grace and joy, forgiveness and belonging. So that Cana's wine in this miracle is like the crucifixion blood of Christ. It is more than enough. It's sufficient for the whole world where that is intent. It's beyond measurement. It's a flood of wine in Cana. Forgive me while I keep on piling up the superlatives, but it's overwhelming, and it's all to communicate the great grace of God that is for us. It cannot be exhausted. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you cast down? Are your sins beating you up? This miracle of Cana reminds you that there's grace. There's more than enough grace. God receives you and owns you as his people. There is wine then for the greatest sinner in this new and better covenant. There is room for the outcast, the widow, the orphan, the weak things of this world and the things that are not. There's room for the impoverished. There's room for people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race. There's room for the disabled, like my granddaughter. There's room for the lame and the halt and the weak and the things that are not. This is the new and better covenant, and it's rich beyond our ability to reckon. And I look forward to drinking some of that wine in the new and better kingdom. One more thing. Fast forward with me now to the institution of Jesus' supper, the Eucharist, where once again, what does he do? He brings forth wine. And wine becomes kind of a bookend then for his ministry. Water to wine in his first miracle. Wine now in order to show forth the blood of the covenant the night he was betrayed. In this we see that in Jesus, who is the new and better covenant, we have the one who brings together the joy of the new covenant represented by the water to wine at Cana, and he brings together with it the condemnatory water to blood found in the old covenant plague, because he takes upon himself the fullness of that old covenant condemnation. As Christ's younger brethren, we drink the wine of Cana at the table because he took upon himself the condemnation of God that should have justly found us all being plagued with the same thing the Egyptians experienced, that is, the death, that the water to blood was to God's enemies. Christ took the curses for the penalty of sin that we might drink the fulsome wine of Cana. He drank the cup of covenantal woe that we might drink the covenantal wine. What a grand and appropriate first miracle. Praise God for that Cana wedding. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, by the Holy Spirit's ministrations, make us both weighted down with a sense of gratitude and at the same time lifted up with overwhelming joy. We pray, Father, that as we come to the table of wine and bread, there'll be both a mixture of solemnity with the idea of festivity and joy. Only the Holy Spirit can combine these things, and so we look forward to that. And then as we feast together as God's people, afterwards, we pray that joy would be characteristic, laughter, merriment, the sense of belonging, no longer being an outcast, but finding a home among the people of God. Thank you for the new and better covenant. Thank you, Father, for your richness towards us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.